I joke with Tim that him and Pastor, they are maybe not like each other because I've never seen the two of them in the same room. Tim always seems to show up when Pastor goes away. And that's the plan, yes. So with that, we appreciate Tim Capon coming with the word.
Oh, my. Oh, we love being in Dyson. You're richly blessed. I mean, we're all richly blessed. You're richly blessed to have a good growing church. Every church has its struggles and difficulties and people struggling with their walk with the Lord. But God has richly blessed your church. I encourage you to steward that well. I encourage your pastor, encourage one another. We're going to talk a little bit today about life in a local church. And you and I know that God is the one that does the saving. But He uses His Spirit, He uses His Word, He uses people to do that. It was people that brought us the gospel 41 years ago when we came to Christ. And Christ has promised to build His church. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Christ is building His church, bringing people to Himself, putting them into His body, growing them spiritually, going out and leading people to Christ. Christ is the one that builds the church. But He uses His Spirit, uses His Word, and uses people to do that. Right after He said that in Matthew 16, in Matthew 9, Jesus said, Peter, here are the keys of the kingdom. Go unlock the door. And so God uses people to bring the gospel to people, to build His church. And so the title of my message today is A Thriving Church, What Does God Expect From Me? And you'll see a lot in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians about growing and the church being built up and maturing. And what God is doing in and through people. So, but God has given us responsibilities as part of a church family that I can contribute to what God is doing and work together with Him. So this is the question we're going to answer, and it has three perspectives today. So let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank You for today, this another day to live and to move and have our being. You're the author of life, the giver of life and eternal life. We thank You that we can have that through Christ, Your Son. Pray for anyone here today who has never seen their sin, never come to the Savior, never repented and believed in Jesus to be born again and forgiven. We pray that today will be that day of salvation for them. Father, for us that know Christ and love Him, we pray that You'd help us to listen to Your Word today. And what we're reading today, Lord, is not a novel, not a commentary, not the Word of men, but it's the Word of God. And so we pray we listen to it as that. It comes to us from Your heart, with Your authority. We'd humble ourselves, we'd listen to the Word today. Father, help to continue to build this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have a half sheet of paper and a couple of blanks to fill in. So a little bit of work you need to do to help you stay on task with me. So let's look at point number one. What does God expect from me? God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He wants to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now look at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. This has become kind of my new favorite book. Romans was that for a long, long time. But this is a book that has a special place in my heart. Talks about families and kids and the local church. It just has all the things that matter. And this was a relatively healthy church. This wasn't like the Corinthian church that was a mess. Division, drunkenness. This is a healthy church that became, I would call like a model church back in the first century. Had a history of good pastors and good people. It was a loving church, a growing church, a mature church. And kind of like your church. What would God say to your church? I think this is what He would say if He wrote a letter to Calvary Baptist Church in Dysart. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He's writing it from prison, which always has amazed me. Paul in prison, caring about churches, right, moved by the Holy Spirit. But he took time to write a letter to them, to encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And he pleads with them. He says, I urge you. The word beseech means to urge, to plead earnestly. He's pleading with them. Why would he have to do that? Isn't walking with the Lord just part of being saved? Well, not necessarily. It should be instinctive, but it isn't. So He makes an appeal here, not with apostolic authority, but as a brother. And Paul many times said, I speak to you as a brother, not as an apostle. So as a fellow member of the body of Christ, he pleads with them because, why would he do it? Because this is really important. When you want an M&M really hard, you say, Mom, I need this or I'm going to die or something. Right? So when something's really important, you plead hard. But I think there's also going to be some pushback. The old nature, which is part of all of us that came to Christ, doesn't want any of what's going to follow. This walking and working together and yielding is not the old nature. The old nature is going to push back against this. So he makes a strong appeal to them to listen to him, to walk and to work together, to wait upon the Lord. And so he begs believers and pleads with them. And I would make that appeal to you today, to listen attentively to what God is appealing to you. And this is a personal appeal. Now, it's to a church, to the body. When he says it's a you, it's you collectively, but you individually, because a church doesn't have a walk. A church has a culture and a history and a personality. We're in a different church every Sunday. Trust me, every church has its own personality. And that changes over time. It has a culture. It has what's important to it. But a walk is personal. So this is not, a church doesn't have a walk. You do. So as he appeals to the Ephesians, he appeals to them collectively but individually. So this applies to you as a believer. This is your walk and your work and you're waiting upon him. So I appeal to you to make this personal, not to your wife, not to the, oh, I wish Joe was here to hear this today. It's a bummer that he missed it. That's okay. God knows that. How about that us respond personally to this? So this is a personal appeal to them. So letter A, something about our walk. What he means by our walk is the manner of our life. And so it's the manner of our life. That's point A. A walk is a metaphor that we use commonly about the life that we live. Paul could have said, I therefore urge you to live in a manner, to flesh out your life. But the word walk is an interesting metaphor. It implies progress and where we go. The word walk means to walk about. The Greek word means as you're walking about, as you're living out your life, where everywhere you go, this is how you live. And so it's not confined to church, not confined to work, not confined to this. See, there shouldn't be a church you and then a home you. The face in public and then the real you behind it. Somehow the unsaved know when that doesn't match. And always your kids know when it doesn't. So this is, our walk is the manner of our life. It's how you live your life everywhere you go. It's a challenge to do this. It's how you conduct yourself to order one's behavior, Kenneth Weiss said. So this, we live out our life, is the manner of our life, is our walk, is how we live our life everywhere we go. There be our walk is motivated by all that we have in Christ. And so this is chapter 4, Chapters 1 to 3 precede this. And this is the first exhortation in half the book's already gone by. So he spent half of the book never telling them what to do, except to remember and to comprehend. But this is the first exhortation. This is the first imperative. So you need to walk. So the therefore goes back to everything he said in the first three chapters. In light of all that I've said, this is how you should live your life. Now, Paul spent half the book telling us what's behind it. It's probably pretty important. And I'm a former engineer, and so just give me the do list. Give me the checklist. What do you want me to do? Paul says, I'll give you that in chapter 4 and following. I want you to know who you are first and what you have. And then we'll talk about how you live. Because this is motivated by that. So half of the book is that I am now in Christ. He said, you're in Ephesus, but you're in Christ. And so if you're a believer, you're in him. You live within the sphere of Christ being your life and your Savior. You now, your identity is in him. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, your blessings are in him. My riches are in him. And he spends three chapters enumerating all that we have. We're chosen, predestined. We're heirs. We have an inheritance. We have access. We have life. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Who doesn't know those verses? I was dead, now I have life. I remember not having life in Christ. I remember that. I was 28 years old when I got saved. Sandy was 26. We lived 28 years of our life not having life in Christ. We were churchgoers and faithful, better than some Baptists. I'm serious. Church was important to us, except during pheasant hunting season. Just being transparent here. We were the moral do-gooders. We met in Lutheran church choir. We loved singing. We were God-fearing people that had no clue what the gospel meant. We were the moral people, the good people, and pretty proud of that. Of our generational Lutheran heritage and our sense of morality and better than the people that lived badly. I remember looking down on people and saying, why would you live that way? Why don't you live like me? I remember thinking that. I was dead. And then I had life. I remember 41 years ago, this fall, we came to Christ by the grace of God. God drew us to His Son. I was a civil engineer. We lived in Washington State and Ketchikan, Alaska, built a couple of hydro plants, heard the gospel, and came to Christ and left my job and went to Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny in 1983. I was in my 20s, not the 20s, I'm not that old. My 20s. Okay, I've got the gray hair, but not that old. And so I was dead for 28 years of my life. And having life meant something to me. And then I read these verses, and now I walked according to the course of His world, and now He made me alive. And through the riches of His grace, He came after me and sought me out. And now I have life in Him. And now I'm His workmanship, created in good works for Him. That was life transforming for us. And so all of that is who we are. My identity is Him. My life is in Him. My riches are in Him. A relationship with Him. And I saw something this morning I have never seen in these three chapters. This is not the first time I preach this passage, by the way, just to be clear. And probably not the last, because I think it's rich. But I saw something I've never seen. I read verses 14 to 20 of chapter 3. And Paul says, for this reason, after everything he said about what he has in Christ, I bow my knees. I worship Him. Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, we're granted to be strengthened with the power in His Spirit in your inner being. See the phrase, strengthened by His power? He mentioned it earlier in chapter 1. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He talks about the riches that they would know, the hope that which they have been called, the riches of His glorious inheritance, what is the measurable greatness of His power, again, toward those who believe, according to the resurrection power of raising Christ from the dead. Isn't that amazing? He mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 20. Able to do above we can ask or think, according to the power that works within. I've never seen that. Three times. I have power in Him. God giving resurrection power, working in and through me to do what He said I need to do. Because I look at chapters 4 to 6 and I go, this is going to be tough. Walking in a manner worthy and having a family and raising kids and being a servant and not being worldly and my warfare in chapter 6 to do battle with the devil in spiritual realms, I'm not up to that. He says, no, the power in you is resurrection power. Isn't that amazing? I've never seen that before. She's heard this message probably 50 times. Maybe not that many, but it's close. I have a wonderful wife, by the way. Everything she says, I need to learn something. I learned something new this morning reading this.
And now I learned.
And now you learned.
So cool.
Isn't that great? I think it's a big deal. Strength. See, he prays to be strengthened with His power according to the working when He raised Christ from the dead. That's what I have in Him.
Right. Amen.
I have resurrection power flowing work me above what I could even think. And then he says, isn't that amazing? Then he says, walk this way and work together and wait upon me. That's my outline. But look what we have in him. We're motivated by that.
Yeah.
We're empowered by that. I should stop preaching right now, but I'm not done. But I read this morning and God just pointed this out. I saw a pattern here I've never seen before. According to the greatness of His power, strengthened by His power, according to His power. Wow. We're empowered by the Christ that lives within me to do all that he says. Therefore, walk. Isn't that amazing? So motivated by Christ. So if you know him, you have everything you need to serve him. If you don't, what are you waiting for? Don't wait 28 years. You're a sinner needing a Savior. You need life in him. Put your trust in him today. Talk to me. Talk to someone here. And then you will have the riches and blessings and the power that Christ gives to live. So I just can't contain myself today. This is so exciting. Now, let us see. Our walk has to measure up to our calling. It says, walk in a manner worthy. Okay, God selected these words as he led Paul to write them. So every word was selected. We believe in biblical, verbal inspiration. Walk in a manner worthy. So our walk was measure up to our calling. So the word worthy means to weigh the same thing as. So to measure up means this is my calling. And my calling here, and not my calling to be a pastor, to be a dentist, to be a farmer. My calling is Christ calling me to be his, to be a follower of him. It's my summons to believe in him. And so when you came to Christ, he called you. He drew you. He went after you. You weren't smarter than the average bear. Ask your mom and dad what I mean by that. You weren't just, no, we were dead and blind and lost and arrogant, needing to God enlighten me. So he said, I summoned you. I called you to be a follower of me. And that's my calling, to be a believer in Jesus. And my walk needs to measure up to that. Needs to weigh the same thing as. I'm old enough, not as old as I alleged earlier, to remember the non-digital age. It was analog, and we didn't understand the word analog. It just was life. Right? A pre-digital age, the kids are going, what's that? Okay, all right, I'm going to lighten you a little bit. This was like black and white TV in a box. Right? Phones connected to the wall. That went zing, zing, zing. And then there was the push button. Then the trim line. Don't you like the trim line phone? Kind of sleek looking. And then there were, you know, no wires connected. And then there was color TV in a box. Right? And they were small. And I'm kind of a videophile, and it was terrible quality. And then there were VCRs. Then there were color VCRs. And then stereo. And then surround sound. Right? I remember when I didn't have a computer. They were big boxes in rooms with air conditioning, and no one knew what happened behind the curtain where the Wizard of Oz lived. You know, I went into one of the rooms, and there's big boxes with whirling things. That was a computer. I remember the digital age, and now you go to the doctor, you step on a scale, you get a digital readout, right? Remember when they didn't have that, you walked in, and they had, remember the arm with the little weights on it, you know? And there's the 100-pound weight, and he, oh, would you stop? You know, ding, 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 oh, oh! And then the 50-pound, then the, oh, would you stop? And then you weighed what it weighed. And the weight didn't lie. The point is, the weight's now matched and measured up to you. My point being is our walk is this, and we should weigh the same thing. Here's my calling, here's my walk. Do they measure up? And God says that they should. That's a challenge. I have an old nature. The world has its influence. It's going to be tough, but I've been strengthened by his power, right? I can fight that with his help. And I can have a walk that's different than the world, that weighs the same, and not perfect, but growing and maturing. And I can have a walk that's worthy, so it has to measure up. And he uses that phrase a lot about, we used to walk this way, we no longer walk this way, we walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in the Spirit, we walk carefully. The next two chapters are how we walk. But we walk in a manner worthy of that. So what does that look like? Letter D, our walk is manifested, meaning it's revealed. How do you know if you have a worthy walk? Well, I read my Bible. That's not mentioned here. That's good. Well, I pray. That's not mentioned here, but that's good. Eyewitness is good, but how does he mention it? What's a worthy walk in the context of living in the family of a local church? So look at the context here. Well, The verse has the answer. With all, so it's manifested by how we treat each other. So this is a family. Your local church is a family. It's a building. I mean, it's a building that Christ is building. It's a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But it's a family. How do you treat the family? That's where this is manifested. That's where we know reality, where rubber meets the road, is how we treat the family. That's how a worthy walk is measured here. Not that the others aren't important, but the context of living in the family is measured by, manifested by how we live. And Paul teaches by giving principles. He'll later in chapter 4 talk about putting off and putting on, and putting off this and putting that. We go, yay, I agree with that, praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, quit your lying and tell the truth. Don't be lazy and go get a job. Yeah. So he goes from principle to application. He does the same thing here. We'll walk in a matter, yep, my walk is really pretty good. Well, let's see. How is it manifested? Well, it's manifested by humility. Oh, why do you start with that? The opposite of pride. Lowliness means humility. And the word all means every kind of humility. And Paul say this was an insult. They loved arrogance and pride and confidence, and to be humble was to be weak. So Paul's taking something the world despised and elevating it to a virtue, to think that I'm not so great, I'm just a small person. I'm not the king of the world, I'm just me. It's thinking small of yourself. It's the opposite of thinking more highly than you ought to think, which Paul warned about in Romans chapter 13. That's lowliness of mind. I'm a humble, I'm not a, like Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. That's humility. Great men came before him. It's not a lack of confidence, it's just a humble spirit. The next one is gentleness or meekness. With all gentleness, men can learn to be gentle. There's a word for that, a gentleman. A gentleman. Not a weak man, but a gentle man. It speaks of meekness. It speaks of a temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with me as good, without arguing with him. I accept that. It's exercising conscious restraint. It's strength under control. We could, but we don't. We have a filter that says, I just am not going to fill in the blank. And every church needs leadership and strong voices, but sometimes they can be too loud and want too much. Now let other people have a say. And says, maybe I'll just not contribute right now. And we could, but we don't. We exercise restraint. Gentleness says, I don't have to have my way. And accepts things with me that maybe aren't to my liking. Then it says long-suffering. And this is patience. It means to bear up long under something. It's like a rock over you. It means to bear up under pressure for a long time. To suffer long. To bear up under stress. So you pay for this for your pastor. They'll be long-suffering. They probably won't have an answer soon. The waiting game is going to be really hard. Waiting for a diagnosis, waiting for a treatment, waiting for... You pray for patience. And as you encourage him. This is patience with people, not circumstances. It's not the flat tire. And though we kind of need to confess our sins when we have a flat tire. It's not coupling the trailer on the first time. This is hypothetical. No, we have a trailer. And the early days, I didn't handle that well because men signal directions differently than women. Just saying. So I'm backing the truck up, and here's the trailer ball. She's doing all this stuff. What do you mean by that? And she was doing her best. I hadn't instructed her on good hands. And I sinned against her. I had to confess every single time. So she prays every single time. And when she gets it hooked up, she goes, yes, every time. Two thumbs up, jump in the rear. Lord, help me to do it the first time. So I got better. I got more patient. I was impatient over stuff. Isn't that ridiculous? Over hooking up a trailer? We're talking about people here. I can handle that, but people, they annoy me. They're hard to deal with. I'm not hard to deal with, but boy, that brother, if he treated me better, I'd be a better believer. I'd be a better member. They would do this. I'd be a better husband if my wife didn't do this. We've done that before. This is patience with people. And a ministry friend of mine said, you will experience personal injury and you will be hurt by others within the body. You will be offended. You will be disappointed. You may be hurt even badly. He said, disagreements will strain the closest of ties. But this long suffering that God produces is not easily provoked or short-tempered. It does not blaze up in anger under great siege of trials. It bears up and does not lose heart. It just bears up under. That's what a worthy walk looks like. This is bearing with one another with love. He commended them for their love, prayed that they would understand the love of Christ that would dwell in them through faith, back in chapter 3. And the word in is important. Within the sphere of loving the family, I bear with people. I don't always agree with what our church is doing, or with some people. But I love them because they're family, so I just bear with that. And I don't endure it, but I, within the sphere of the love that God the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of the yielded believer, we are to be patient with each other as misunderstandings arise and maybe cutting words are even said, as unkind actions are done. The love at Calvary is a forgiving one and a loving one. I just love them because they're family, because of Christ. That's a worthy walk. That's what it looks like. You know, so, how you doing? But we have the power to do that, right? We have the power to do that. And letter E, our walk matures in Christ. It matures in Him. We see words like this in chapter 4. He says down in verse 12 that pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, that we'd all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or mature adulthood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Later in verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into Him. So my walk is a maturing one, not a perfect one. And that's life. Life is a growing sanctification. And John Newton had said, the one that wrote Amazing Grace, he had been a wicked, drunken sailor. And his grandma prayed for him. He came to Christ and wrote amazing hymns. And he said, my life is not what it ought to be, but it is not what it used to be. Okay? Can you say that? We're to grow up. The growing up is a process. Maturing is a process. So it's a growing thing. We put off, we put on. He'll talk about that later in chapter 4. A growing thing matures in Him. So I hope that I'm more mature today than I was a year ago. Or at my salvation, I hope that I'm more mature. And he lays out marks of maturity here as unity of the faith. We all attain a oneness in theology and a oneness together in ministry. Immature people don't know how to get along. They're not unified. But maturity says, I know how to work together. I know how to give unity. So maturity is unity of the faith. It's also a knowledge of the Son of God. It's an experiential knowledge that comes over time. Paul knew Christ, but he longed to know Him. What's he mean by that? Well, he knew Him as Savior, but to know Him experientially through life, he longed to know Him better as he walked through life. So if you know Christ, your Savior, there's a growing knowledge of Him that comes by walking with Him to become like Him. And we were at a wedding at our church a week ago, and the happy couple said, I do, and made all their promises, and now they're wed. They have a lot to learn, right? They don't know each other. They know, but they don't know each other. So there's a grow as you share life together. So as you walk with Christ, you know Him. So this growing knowledge of Him is experiential, and then a growing maturity. And part of this is doctrinal discernment. We're not children, it says, no longer children, tossed and thrown by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, deceitful schemes. No, maturity says, I can spot heresy. I'm not taken in by the smooth talker. I know what a real dollar bill looks like, what a counterfeit looks like. Our son worked in a bank before he was a pastor, and they were taught how to spot counterfeits. Everything that isn't genuine is a counterfeit. If you study the real one, you know how to identify all of them. And so this maturity looks like doctrinal discernment. Also looks like how you speak. It says speaking the truth in love is part of maturity. We know how to talk. Not just truth, not just love, but speaking the truth in love requires maturity. So this is a maturing walk. So this is our walk. So we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, strengthened in His might to do this. That's how you walk in a church. Number two, God wants us to work together. So it has to do our walk and our work. So He wants us to work together. The word work here is found in several places in chapter 4. We are to work and work together as part of a local church. Look with me in chapter 4 and verse 3. So he goes on after talking about how a walk is manifested by working. He said, verse 3, endeavoring or eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So letter A, work at maintaining the unity of the spirit. Work at maintaining the unity of spirit. Now the phrase of the Spirit means He produced it. It means the Spirit of God produced unity in a body at the moment of the beginning of the church age, when this church was established. There's a unity He created that binds us together in peace. And I talked with another ministry friend on the phone last week. I met him once, and I felt like I've known him my whole life. It's interesting, that bond that comes from knowing Christ and all of that, and so you become part of a church family. God binds you together with the Spirit. The Spirit produces unity because the body is one. And notice, he'll go on to say, we're kind of one. He says, there's one body and one Spirit and called to the hope, one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're kind of one. Out of the many, we're one. We're now one body, and we're kind of unified by the Spirit. And our job is to maintain that. So we work at maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So we are to maintain. The word maintain means to guard carefully and exercising watchful care. The word eager means to work really hard at something. Eager or endeavor, you work really hard and carefully watch over unity so nothing destroys it. Neglect will ruin unity. We've driven by fields that didn't look like they got planted in time and overgrown with weeds. It says someone didn't plant on time, someone's neglecting their field. It doesn't take long for something to go to pot, does it? If you're just cruising along and doing the status quo and not careful, your church will disintegrate. Numerically and spiritually, it will just fall apart. It requires watchful care. It requires intent and working really hard to be determined, to exert effort, to say, I'm going to work hard at maintaining unity. My dad, with the Lord from 10 years ago, when I was 12 years old, gave me my first gun. It was an Remington Wingmaster 12-gauge pump. I still have it. Added a vent rib and a poly choke. It's had everything from woodcocks to turkeys. And I've maintained it. He gave me a perfect condition. And it still has the original bluing, the original stock. You look down the barrel, it's as shiny as a piece of steel. Because I cleaned it every time I used it. It has signs of wear, you know. Smoother than probably when I got it because it just smooths it out. But it's carefully maintained. So your church was given to you in perfect condition, in a sense. And my job is to really work hard and be watchful to maintain that. And we do that by being intentional, not having an agenda, not just getting your way. And I'll tell people, you get your say, but you don't get your way. Our form of church government is that the church has a say, We express our opinions. We get together as deacons, and the congregation decides collectively. So you get your say, but you don't get your way necessarily. We were going to our church during our Bible college days in the Old Testament. It wasn't that long ago. Maybe the days of Noah. So a long time ago. And Liz was a member of that church, and she passed away a couple of years ago. So the current pastor did her funeral, and we were there because we knew Liz, and she was a wonderful lady. But she was spunky. Kind of spicy, kind of opinionated, godly woman. But she would say her mind. You knew what she thought. And so the pastor was talking about Liz, and just to tell us something about her personality, he said, we were walking through as a church what to do Sunday nights and thinking through maybe having small groups instead of church like normal. And they had talked about it and had church meetings and decided to vote to kind of shift how they do Sunday nights, and this was the night of the vote. He says, does anyone have any questions? And up went Liz's hand. And the pastor goes, oh, boy. That's a pastor's nightmare, by the way. Anyway, and she says, I don't like it. Where do I sign up? Huh? Right? Not my preference. Wouldn't be my choice. But I'm on board. That's maintaining unity. Right? Liz understood that. So we work hard at maintaining unity. Secondly, we do the work of the ministry. This is the working, is we do the work, the labor ministry. So Paul says later, he's going to talk about doing the work of ministry. So he goes on after verses 4, 5, and 6 of how we're one. Now how we're different. But, verse 7, grace was given to each one according to the measure of the stature of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So our resurrected Savior gifted us, empowered us to serve Him. So though we're unified, we are diverse in our gifting, but everyone has been measured out. Each one of us has been enabled by Him. This is divine enablement, not like a spiritual gift or something in particular. But He has divinely enabled us to serve Him. So I would say that God has made every provision for us to serve Him. That's in your notes. We do the work of ministry because God has made every provision. We have His power. We have His gifting. So part of the resurrected Christ is He gifted men to serve Him. Each one of us. And Peter talked about this, that we gift to serve one another as stewards of the grace of God by the strength that He gives according to the measure of His gift. So they differ, but everyone has work to do. Every one of us. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, and I have on a few times on occasion, a man we led to Christ, his name is Jack, before we went to be the state rep 10 years ago. We discipled Jack, and then we left in the hands of the church, and he called and said, hey, pastor! I said, what? He's like a 65-year-old toddler, full of the energy of grandkids, you know. Hey, pastor! I said, what, Jack? He said, ever read 1 Corinthians 12? I said, yeah, probably a couple times. He said, you know that member body stuff? I said, that is so cool! And it was cool again for me. The member of the body, the headship, and we're one, but we're different, and we have a job to do and how we work together. He got it, the nature of the church. The headship of Christ, we are many members, but one. And the eye can't wish it was something else. And so we learned that you can't say that I have no need of you. I can do it myself. And you can't say the church has no need of me. We need each other. So no member can say, I can live without you or I can do without you. That's not how the body works. Now, some of the members are more visible, like the nose, the ear, the eye that he talks about. Some of your members are invisible to you, and I hope they stay that way. Like my kidney. Hope never to see my kidney. But I know when it's not working. I've never seen my heart. I have one, I think. Hope to never see it. But if that's working, my whole body probably dies. So we're part of the body. Isn't that just cool stuff? We're part of the body and differing members and gifted to help the body grow. So what role do you play? But everyone has a role to play in the body. I had a guy who was a deacon not a deacon, but he wanted to be a deacon in one of our churches, and came to my office and kind of like, Pastor, kind of this forlorn. I thought, oh, would you just man up, Dan? Oh, Pastor, it's kind of whiny. I struggled to not just slap him. I'm in my mind, I kind of, would you just get off your sympathy thing? He said, Pastor, nobody wants me to be a deacon here. I thought, well, of course they don't, an attitude like that. I said, well, Dan, I said, the church has decided that that's not what where you serve, and I haven't run a campaign to keep you not from being a deacon, so that's the church's decision. But, he said, well, I was a pastor of a former church. I thought, well, you should never have been a deacon. But I said, Dan, I said, you know, you don't have to be a deacon to serve. You have an outgoing personality. You love people. Why don't you win people to Christ, disciple them, because not many people are doing that. That's a great way to serve. I don't know. I just want to be a deacon. And he just could not get over that wasn't the role he was to play. God hadn't gifted him. And that's okay. But he wouldn't just serve. And so he left the church. And then he left his wife. And I married them. This is important stuff. God gave gifts to men and finally helped us to serve in the church. And these gifts differ. But you can't say, the eye can't say, I don't need you. And the ear can't say to my kidney, I don't need you. I can do, or you don't, or the kidney says, oh, you can do without me. Yeah, right, try that for a day. You can't say that. Every member is needed. Whatever role you play, visible or invisible, God has gifted you to do that. He gave gifts to us and he gave shepherds to us is the second part. How do I serve him? How do I do the work of ministry? Well, he gave gifts to you. He gave shepherds to you. God gave you a shepherd and gave you a good shepherd. And you know that. And he gave him to you so that you can do the work of ministry. And look why he gave them shepherds. He said, I set apart some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists. And the word shepherd teacher is hyphenated, so it's the same person. A shepherd who teaches to equip the saints for they can do the work of ministry. So you called your pastor to help you do the work of ministry. I mean, he has work to do that's unique to him. But his work to you is to help you do the work. You don't call him and you just watch him work. I met with pulpit committees that I said, what do you want your next pastor to do? They said, fill all the pews. I said, you think that's his job? Yeah, bring all the people in. I said, you think that's his job? Well, yeah, that's why we hire him. We just pay his checks and we pray for him and we watch him work. I said, you really think that's his job? They weren't catching my subtle hint. And I read Ephesians 4 to them. You call him so he'll help you do the work of ministry. And this big 6'8" guy went like this. He said, oh. He said, I've been wrong my whole life, what I thought a pastor is to do. I thought we hired him to do the work and we just watch him. He said, I've been wrong my whole life. And he repented of that wrong thinking. And they called a good pastor. They're doing the work of ministry at a church of 25 people in nowhere, Iowa. Is now running 75 people, with most of them newly saved adults. Got a change of heart. So he didn't understand why they gave him a pastor. So God gave you gifts. He gave you a shepherd. So you love him. You pray for him. You listen to his teaching. You learn how to do ministry from him and encourage him because God gave you a shepherd. Letter C. Another type of work is doing the first works. And I'll make this quick. It's not here, but by the first works, I mean gospel ministry. What I mean by that is the Great Commission, bringing the gospel to the lost, seeing them come to Christ, bringing them into the body through baptism, and teaching them to go do the same thing. This reciprocating, reproducing thing is what I mean by the first works. Okay, this is a church at Ephesus, and this is a great letter of encouragement to a mature church, a growing church, a model church, and it didn't stay that way. Because 35 years later, they got another letter from Jesus that wasn't so encouraging. I can remember 35 years ago. I mean, I can count back 35. That's not that long. It's like one generation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the church at Ephesus write. Whew. I don't know much about the other six, but I know a lot about that one. Remember there, where they began the book of Acts and how they grew, the epistles and the letters to Timothy, one of their pastors. We know a lot about that church. And now, one of the seven churches needing a rebuke from Jesus. 35 years later, the church at Ephesus write, who? Now Jesus assures them that he still loves them. They said, I walk in the midst of your lampstands, and I hold the pastors in my hand, and I love you. You don't have to be afraid of me. And I know your works. He gave them an assessment. I know your works, what you do well. He commended them for being a good fundamental IARBC church. Well, they're part of a fellowship to some degree, right? Asia Minor. And he said, these things you do well. And they were a good fundamental church. They were doctrinally sound and rooted out apostates and were hardworking and praying. And they were just doing church really, really good. But if something against you, what could that be? He said, you've abandoned the love you had at the first. And he commends them here for their love. And the word left means to abandon and leave it behind and never go back and retrieve it. Love for him, love for the lost, love for another was gone. And they had no clue. He said, here's what you need to do. Here's his action plan. Remember from where you've fallen. How did you get here? And repent. Have a change of heart. Something has to change. Could be sin, could be wrong thinking. Something has to change. Repent. And go back and do the first works. They've abandoned gospel ministry. So they'd abandoned the great commandment and the great commission were gone. And it wouldn't be long till they were gone. Within 5 years, that church didn't exist. They didn't repent. He said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. I will either make you ineffective or I will shut you down. Do you think this church ever thought that would happen and happen that soon? There's no way they thought that. So this is, we keep doing the first work. We don't go back and try to reclaim it. Some churches need to reclaim it, and some have. Reclaiming a great commission. Go back and do the first work. Reclaim what got you started, which is people getting saved. And a church plant gets that. Got to see people saved and grow. Well, he says, go back to that. And so I say, make sure you do the first works. Excited to hear about people coming to Christ. Right? And God does that work. He does it through people that are faithful giving out the gospel. And it's exciting to hear. Right? So continue to do the first works. Sometimes I'm not the greatest witness and kind of fearful. But my granddaughter, Addie, is quite fearless. She was at a park with our daughter, Amy. Addie is 7. And anyway, she was at a park with a friend. So this is our daughter, Amy, overhearing a conversation with Addie and a friend she met at the park. She never knew. She was a stranger. She talked to a stranger at a park. So here's Addie. Are you homeschooled? The girl says, yes. We do homeschool at home. Are you homeschooled? Yes. We do classical conversation, which is homeschool, but we take backpacks. So Addie says, are you saved? And this girl says, yes. I got saved when I was 4. Are you saved? Addie says, yep, I got saved on my 5th birthday. So you love Jesus too? The girl says, yes. And we go to church. Which church do you go to? Anchor Baptist. What church do you go? She named the church. Well, I don't know that church. Where are you going to college? Boom. Right? Logically, that's the next question. Where do you go to college? I don't. I'm going to Faith Baptist Bible College. But I already know that because they have open dorms. If you met the Grinch and open dorms after the Christmas concert, you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to Faith Baptist Bible College. I already know that. They have open doors. You should go there too. She says, okay. And they went back to playing and being kids. That's organic and natural and part of life. And I'm envious of that. Let's not complicate this, right? Loving lost people, interacting with building relationships, sharing Christ with them, watching them open their hearts. We can't ever give that up. We do it. And the last one, letter D, is willing to do your own work. Willing to do your work. So I'll finish up quickly here. Paul finishes this part of his text. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, unto Christ. So Christ is the head of the body, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, that makes the body grow. It builds itself up in love. So how does the body grow? With every part doing its part. We talked about that earlier. Don't need to elaborate here. Are you willing to do your part in the body? You know, if I get a sliver under my right pinky finger, my whole body rebels. They know. When one member suffers, every member suffers. That's kind of in the Bible, isn't it? When one rejoices, we all rejoice because we're connected. Under the headship of Christ, every part matters. And it says here in the Greek, it says, according to the working. It means, to the measure that you do this, God will build the church. And by what every joint means, by means of that, by the means of everyone doing their part, God knits the body together and causes it to grow. So your connection to the body matters in the growth of the body. It's what God uses. And so are you willing to do your part? So what are you doing to do your work as part of this church? Maybe it's unseen, behind the scenes. It doesn't matter. God knows. And no one else needs to know. If it's visible, do it well. If it's invisible, do it well. Are you willing to do your part? So that's what it means to do our work. And number three, God wants us to wait upon Him. And what I mean by waiting here is trusting Him to do the work. So we've read that from whom, from Christ, working through yielded members, He causes the body to grow. So we wait upon Him to do that. As we walk and as we work, we wait upon Him. That's the template. We can't make it grow, but we can work in and through it. So we trust Him that as we pray, as we work, as He's building His church, we walk and we work and we wait upon Him, and God causes body to grow. That's the template for a healthy, thriving church. And you and I get to be part of that. So if you've never come to Christ, I'd ask you today, what are you waiting for? Don't let your pride get in the way. Everyone needs a Savior. Come to Him today. And if you're part of the body of Christ, you're part of this body, let's walk in a manner worthy, work together, wait upon Him, and Christ will build His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. Thank You for it being quick and powerful. Father, help us to have a walk that's worthy to labor together as part of a local church, bound together by the work of the Spirit, working hard to maintain that unity and willing to do our part and then waiting upon You to do the work and flow through us. So we pray, I pray for this local assembly and their pastor and their family, that they would honor You and serve You till Jesus comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.